Take time to be holy. Speak off with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. That song just blesses me so much because I think if there's a missing link in many so-called Christians' lives, it's that. Just simply taking time to be holy. Taking time for God. You know, it's interesting, I haven't done it just as recently. I did a pool already in a class that I was teaching about personal devotional time. It was just an anonymous pool. And you know, it's scary. It's scary when you look at those results. And you know what's scary as well is when I look at my own life. I'm not trying to run others down at all. And then we wonder why we struggle, and we wonder why we're discouraged, and we wonder why things go. You know, it makes me think of a non-Christian writer. He said that the internet had sped up things in the world to the extent that people were just barely hanging on. And it's true, technology to some extent has sped up a lot of things, hasn't it? But you know, taking time to be holy hasn't got. How can I say this? There's no way to do it more efficiently than there was 100 years ago. It still takes the same amount of effort and the same amount of time, and it always will. But guess what? Taking time for God is one of those investments that pays better than any stock you can ever buy. It is the one thing you can all do. And it makes me think of, George, I can't say his last name. He used to run orphanages over in around London, England area. Can anybody help me out? Mueller, there you go. Thank you. And he was a tremendous man of prayer. One of his statements really fascinated me. He said, "I do not have anything that not anyone else can have if they invest the same thing." And that's a matter of investment, friends. It's not a matter of he did it and I can't. What are you investing? Okay, welcome again tonight. I want to greet you in Jesus' name. Before I get into the message, I just want to say a big thank you for your patience and your encouragement. I mentioned this briefly a little bit, but I just don't think, it's probably impossible for you to realize, and that's okay, how encouraging it is to see young people that are serious about following God. And just being here, even though, I'll get to that a little bit later, I didn't think these meetings landed at a real good time for me, but just being here, I want to just thank you for blessing me. And may God bless you in return, however he accomplishes that. Somebody that knows you better than I do overall made the statement, he said, when you said, I understood it in relation to about being friendly and including everyone. He says, they really do very good on that. You have to realize that they've just been here for a couple days. So if I was too hard on you on that, I'm sorry. I'm not here to be critical. It was just a point that I thought of. So take it for what it's worth. If you needed it, well, good. If you didn't need it, well, forget it and go on. One other thing I might briefly say, the last 9 years I've had the opportunity to be involved in Bethel Bible School on various levels, and some of you have blessed us with your presence. I just thought one thing I'd sometimes think of saying, then I missed the opportunity, so here was an opportunity. I would just say that over, by and large, I'm not going to say 100%, but almost 100%, those of you young people from your churches that have come have been a real blessing to us in that. And so we invite you back. I think we're pretty full this year. You can still apply online if you want to. I've got some work to do when I get around to it. But anyway, I just want to thank you for that and continue to be the kind of people that make a contribution where you are. So on to the subject tonight. Actually, maybe before I do that, I should say one other thing. A brother asked me, how do you decide how long to preach? Is it till your water cup's empty? And I was sitting there looking at this water cup. That looks pretty empty, so I guess somebody fixed me tonight, didn't they? So, anyway, if I start getting croaky, I guess I might just have to shut it down. It's fine. I could have gone and filled it myself. I am a bit addicted to having a little water for my throat as I go through it, but that's fine. For some, it was funny because after the message this morning, he asked me, so when do you quit? When your water's all? I said, well, not necessarily, but it looks like maybe I was supposed to get the hint here. Back to the title, A Youth, A City Set on a Hill. I'm afraid I might contort this. Again, they didn't, somehow the committee, I don't know if I just missed it or something, I don't remember getting more of a spelled out thing of what they really wanted. And as I looked at that, we could look at this thing of a city set on a hill a couple different ways. For example, I could tell you how youth, godly youth, are a city set on a hill, right? I could go and give you the definition of how you shine for Jesus and how you should be doing that. I might put a little different twist, and I hope you all can bear with me, but rather than thinking of how Christian youth shine, I have maybe chosen to focus instead on how can you shine. Is that a little bit different nuance, but maybe you'll put up with that. Is that all right? And so my personal title for this is maybe Making a Difference. Making a Difference. And it's all involved in it. I don't mean to digress, hopefully, too much here. So I call this Thoughts for Myself in the Week Ahead and the Rest of My Life. You know, unless your parents allowed you to grow up completely selfish and self-centered, there comes a time in your life, usually probably in your teens, maybe in early 20s, when you begin to think, you analyze the problems of your own life, the problems of other people's lives, and some of us do this more than others. And a lot of us often reach the place where we think, surely there's some better way to do home life. There's some better way to do church life. I mean, you look at it. Have you ever seen a home without problems? I've seen some good, very good homes, praise God, but zero problems? Probably not. Have you ever seen a church with zero problems? I've seen some churches that I think are doing well, but to say zero problems, no. And so as we analyze this, we think it's easy. I know I've done it. Maybe you're smarter than I am. But you think surely there has to be some solution that has just been missed up to now. And what is that? Maybe that's for me to discover. Isn't that the frontier spirit to discover something nobody else has? I just love that. I sort of came late in life. I told my wife I think I was born 100 years too late for sure. But just think about how it would be to go up over a hill and potentially be at a place where nobody ever was before. Wouldn't that be sort of neat? And so since there's not many, even in Arkansas, you can go explore a swamp, but there's limited enjoyment in that. So finally, I start thinking, well, maybe there's another frontier God wants me to conquer. So what would this solution to man's problems be? Of course, it's Christ, but maybe a new way to put this into words or something. You know, along with this thought generally comes a desire to make our life count, right? Any of you want to be just a dud? That's him. He's worthless. That's her. She never did nothing in her life. Yeah, sure. No, we want to make our life count one way or the other. And that's all good, to make a difference in the lives. And also we have a desire to make a difference in the lives that we touch with our own. And yes, if we were totally honest, most of us as youth probably even at some point have a desire to change the world. How neat would that be if I could be the person that would change the world? Maybe I could come up with Google or Facebook, but on a spiritual level. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You know, idealism is one of the things, thank you very much, Brother Steve. Idealism is one of the things I admire in youth. In fact, one of the saddest things I can think of is a youth that has no idealism. That is really sad. It's sort of meant to be. You know, I sort of look at it this way, that a young person, especially a young man, maybe in some degree more so, they're often running off of what they think they know. And so that gets all messed up in idealism. As you get older, there sort of tends to be a gradual shift to where your point of reference isn't what you think you know so much as the experience you've had. And so in this idealism, I love to see it. I admire it in a lot of ways. And one of the saddest things is a youth, like I said, that has no idealism. Actually, the same goes for a person of any age. I think there is something where we allow age to temper some idealism. At the same time, when a person has just lost all energy, all goals, and there's just nothing to work towards, it's just all, ugh. You know, it's sort of disgusting. Yet, with this idealism, I have to tell you, comes a danger. And that's the danger of a couple dangers. And one is the danger of overwhelmed responsibility. where you just feel responsible for everything and everybody all the time. Have any of you ever felt like that? Where this got to be fixed, and nobody else is doing it, so I have to. And you just pile these things on, and finally you're trying to carry the world around on your back. And that gets pretty smashy, doesn't it? It just doesn't work good when I've got the world on my back. So finally I got to take it back to Jesus and say, hey, this is too much for me. I think I made this problem my problem. Could you take it back? Because I'm not going to do a good job this way. Thankfully, he is very much more capable of carrying those problems than I am. That's one problem with idealism. Another problem with idealism is that it can bring disappointed disenchantment. And what I mean by disappointed disenchantment is you're idealistic. And as youth, you haven't had the factor of experience necessarily. So you're idealist. You think this might be a good way. And you don't have experience to decide whether to check that enthusiasm. And so then you have the opportunity to try the way. And guess what? At least if you're like me, you're all excited and you get into this and boom, smash, crash, bash. Didn't work. Now, if you're a real optimist, you get the super glue out and glue the whole thing back together and try again. And most of the time, smash goes the thing again. That's where disappointed disenchantment, this just doesn't work. I might as well go do something else. Makes me think of a young man, good friend of mine. He told me some years ago, he said, Joe, in church life, it just don't go for me. But you know, I can make a difference in business, so that's what I do. How sad is that? I'm not anti-business, but still, how sad is that? I guess by now you know I talk bluntly, so please try to understand my heart rather than maybe some of the things I say here. I want you to follow through. But does life ever seem like a confusing or messed up to you? I'll just be honest with you. One of the things that the enemy used to hold me in bondage to sin, at least partially, for quite a while when I was under conviction, was the lack of consistency and energy I saw among those who called themselves Christians. I personally would still feel that there's many people that won't be in heaven, partially because of Christians that weren't on fire for God, that weren't living a consistent life. And while I know the answer for their own choices, I feel there's going to be a terrible reckoning for some other people as well in that effect. And I firmly determined that if I ever became a Christian, I would be a Christian the whole way. And I'm not standing here tonight to tell you that I've been successful in that, because I haven't been. I praise God I've attempted it, and I'm still attempting it with his help. But it's not that I have been such a stellar record compared to anybody else. That's not what I'm trying to say. But still my goal to be a Christian all the way. And talking of things that are a little bit messed up, again, may I say this as an observation? Maybe your churches are way ahead of ours in some of this. But I recently told some of my co-ministry, I said, it seems something seems wrong to me. And that I can build any size house I want. And spend however much money I want, with the layout however I want. I can pour myself into my business and build it to whatever degree I'm capable of. Borrow as much money as the banker will let me have and keep going. In fact, I can go buy a nice new pickup truck and a bass boat to match it to use in the spare time. And very likely, not much will be said to me about those choices. I'll pretty much be left to my own discretion. But if I'm on fire for Christ and I have a desire to reach souls, I have a desire to reach out to others, be it in my local community, be it in another area, I find a lot of resistance that comes from within, guess where? The church. Does that look messed up to you? I want to say the next piece very carefully. I am not here to sit in judgment of others. But maybe being just another Mennonite in Pennsylvania or another Christian in Arkansas is good enough for some. But friends, tonight I want to be sold out. When I look at the price that Christ has paid and that he loves even a sinner like me to just live the way most of us do just isn't good enough for my Lord. I want to, and I'm not saying I always am, please understand, but my goal for myself is to be at any moment be willing to do anything, to go anywhere for my Lord. Because if I'm not, how can I claim to be a Christian? Maybe a little more on that. How many of you have had what was or at least seemed or felt like an impossible job or situation? What feelings, what things do you struggle with when you face the impossible? Maybe you're different. I face hopelessness, despair, lethargy. What's the sense in getting out of bed if I can't do it anyway, right? What difference does it make? I redirect my energy from the problem to somewhere where I do feel I can make a difference, where I do feel I can count. May I again suggest to you, I think this is a serious problem in our churches. What would happen to the wife or mother who really just doesn't like to cook or sew? Excuse me. She just hates to cook. So she sits down and she figures out how many meals she'll have to prepare in her lifetime. What do you think that would do to her? That encourage her? What would happen to the framer who would much rather be doing something else, but this is all he has to do at the moment, seemingly? So over lunch hour, he pulls out his calculator, a piece of paper, or writes on a board, and he tries to figure out how many nails and studs he's going to have to join together the rest of his lifetime. You think it's going to make the next three easier? You know, what would happen to the office worker who is just tired of being tied up inside, being a slave to the phone, filling out that paperwork? And so they try to figure out how many more times this stupid phone's going to ring and how many more reports need completed before they can retire. You think that leads to job satisfaction? I think we know the answer, isn't it? So what should they do? Do you think they should just do the next one? You know, potentially after a weekend like this, you have heard a lot. I'd say you did anyways. And maybe you're saying it sounds, what I've heard sounds good, at least in some ways. But it just doesn't work for my situation or the circumstances I find myself in. You know, I'll just be honest with you. Sometimes I, in seeing all the needs, the places, crying out for workers, all the people who need someone to be there for them, it just looks totally daunting and impossible. I mean, it's just endless. I'm just one not very wise or useful man in a lot of ways. And yet, right now I could tell you five different, completely different places where I could be serving God. I just can't do it. I can't be in five different countries, three different continents serving God. It don't work for me. I don't know if it works for you, but it hasn't worked for me yet. You know what difference can little, ignorant, inadequate me make? Sometimes life can feel like you're spinning on ice. Now, if any of you have ever tried that, well, you can make a lot of noise and you can make a lot of smoke, and you go very nowhere. You know, a pattern I see in a lot of lives, and I sense in within myself a possibility of this, is talking to Christians, we come to the point of conversion. So we come to God and we tell him, well, I mean, we're in desperation, at least I personally feel we have to be, and like I explained to you the other evening. And so we come to God and we're just desperate to have help, for something to change. We're just at the end of our resources. And so as we repent, as we cry out to God, he begins to help us. You know, the next step in that is growth, right? As we take those steps of humility, of brokenness, of repentance, of restitution, confession on the whole thing, and then we enter this stage of growth, hopefully. Well, in growth, as you continue to grow, you know, the first couple years, maybe the first many years, depends how stubborn you are and all that, you're pretty much probably consumed, or your time is taken up with just growing, just trying to be a Christian. And probably will be for the rest of your life to some extent. But as you grow, you slowly become aware that God actually has more for you to do than simply focus on your struggles. He's got a work he needs each one of us to do. It's not simply just trying to fix Joe and his problems. It's actually being God's hands and feet on the earth. And that's a glorious thing. But a lot of us sort of have Jonah syndrome. Does that work? Jonah syndrome. Where, you know, God, just get somebody else to do that. That looks tough. Let somebody else do that. And so we try to run in our own various ways. And maybe God sends a whale to swallow you, or maybe he knocks you over the head some other way like he did me. There was no whale involved, but stops you in your tracks and says, what are you doing here, Joe? What are you doing here? Well, what can you tell God when he stops you and says, what are you doing here? You know perfectly well what you were doing there. You were trying to get away from what he wanted you to do. Okay, so God, I'm sorry. I'll go preach to Nineveh. But, oh, okay, so we go preach, or whatever it is. So we go and we seek to fulfill what we understand God wants of us. So we go to Nineveh or anywhere else this is. We try to do the best that we thought we knew how to the best of the abilities we had. And guess what happens? Rather than having a glorious experience where this thing just really works out and you're inspired to great heights to keep going, you hit an obstacle. And you're like, God, what in the world? You just said, what are you doing here? So I'd be in the good man I was, went and did what you wanted me to do, even though I didn't want to do it. And now it's not working. It just flat isn't working. What sense does this make? And we get discouraged. We just get discouraged. I mean, like I said, if we're an optimist or whatever, bullheaded, okay, well, maybe I got a screw in the wrong place. I try again. Often God just smashes that thing right back. It's like, what do you want? So, discouragement leads to disenchantment. And if we follow human nature, it finally leads to a loss of vision, loss of focus. That's not working, so I'm going to go build, and I know perfectly how this is. I'm going to go sell doors. There's always one more garage door I can sell. And those numbers look pretty good in QuickBooks at the end of the year anyway. I'll tell you a little bit about myself, not so much, no way asking for sympathy or confirmation, but sometimes it helps us understand. I told you already this weekend seemed like a not good time for me. So let me explain a little bit. In the first part of my Christian life, I was like I told you, growth. I had more than enough to do just simply trying to find victory in my Christian life. And that was a long process. It took me way too many years. I'm ashamed of all that. But anyways, I finally did find some help. I finally did start making some headway. I moved to a different community where I am currently. I taught school, got married. And up to that point, I was so busy with all those things that, yeah, it wasn't that I didn't touch other lives or didn't try to have an effect, don't get me wrong. But it wasn't really a huge deal to me. It was sort of distracted, you could say. Well, after we got our feet on the ground, after we were married, you know, you're in the clouds for a while just to go along with that. So after we got our feet on the ground, you know, I discovered the church we were part of wasn't perfect. In fact, it had some pretty big, I don't know what I should call them. Not good things. I just don't know really how to explain it. Not at all. Some stuff wasn't at all the way it should have been. I still don't think so. So I struggled, and I struggled, and I thought maybe it would be better. Maybe I should just leave, go somewhere else. But God didn't really open any doors, and I felt sort of foolish. I mean, newly married, I should just support here for a while, you know. So finally, I thought, well, you know what? It's not like these problems necessarily keep me from serving God the way I think I need to. So you know what I'll do is I'll just, if they ask me what I think about stuff, I will tell them. But otherwise, I'll just be quiet, do my part, and let the preachers worry about it, I guess. So, yeah, it was a pretty good thing. Actually worked quite well. I'll just lead my wife, raise my family the way I think it needs to be done. And if these other things aren't the way they should be, you know, finally, at the end of the day, if I know something nobody does, maybe I need to make sure it's brought to light. But other than that, if these preachers aren't serious about this, then finally I can stand before God and say, hey, not my problem. So that was sort of the attitude I took for some years. And it was actually quite successful. I was feeling pretty cozy, started my business. It was working. Well, then about the time I figured that this was working really good for me, and I just stayed out of sticky church situations, sticky people situations. About then, our church decided to have an ordination. And to my complete shock, when they came back in and said that there was two nominated, I knew who the one was before they said. I just knew it would be him. One of my best friends. And it was him. And then it was somebody else that I just couldn't believe my ears. What in the world went wrong back there? I guess that was God's, talking about waves and stuff today, I guess that was God catching another Jonah that was running away. What was interesting about my best friend is he was a man that was very busy in God's kingdom already. So I guess God figured he would stay busy and he would maybe get somebody else off the sidelines. Because I pulled the wrong, well, take this as I mean it. I pulled the wrong book too. The last thing on earth I wanted to be was a preacher. You know, before this all happened, so far as, yeah, the actual ordination, I went to those in charge of the ordination. I tell you, look, I have not been a good person in my life. I'm trying to serve God, but look, was involved in this and this and this, and I think that disqualifies me, don't you? And they said, no. The loss every time, I tell you. So finally, I decided, you know what? I'm somebody that likes to give life their best. So if this is really what God wants, if after I made sure that this was really what God wants in every way I knew how, okay, God, I'll give it my best shot. I'll do the best I can with what you've given me. That was about 9 years ago. And in those last 9 years, I'm not saying immediately, I'm painting broadly here. But I discovered in the last 9 years that what I thought was my best, that I thought was my all, is not necessarily all that pleasing to a number of people. When Joe stands up to preach, just not everybody's excited about it. When Joe tries to help somebody that's struggling, they're not always just tickled to see him coming. In fact, sometimes they're tickled to see him leaving. I And things got to the place to where, well, you know, maybe God just has another place for me. So this opportunity came along. I won't go into details. And I thought, oh, that would be wonderful. It was my dream ministry job. That location wasn't really, but the capacity I was asked to fill as administrator in a teaching program was just what I would love to do. But guess what? It wasn't an option because one of our other ministry ran off about right then. There's just no way I could go to the church and ask them if I could go. The other preachers wouldn't even let me have a chance at it. Done. Okay. So I buckle down. Keep trying to do my best. Keep trying to learn. As I realized a lot of the things people didn't like about me was my fault. Anyway, a while later, our church is helping another church, and it looks like somebody needs to go help this church. So we work up to this, and we work up to this, and we work on it, and it just finally looks like I am the one that's supposed to go help this church. Oh, well, maybe God's opening a door for me here. So we get down to the final vote, and the first vote was, are we for sure helping? And the second one was, who goes? The first vote was, we're not going to help them. Uh-oh. That sort of took care of the second. Meanwhile, I have another opportunity where I was asked to help in another church. Another opportunity I would have been quite excited about. And you know what? I go to my fellow ministry and they says, no, we're busy with this other situation. That's not an option for you right now. Meanwhile, I've been working with a number of other situations. I'm not telling you this. I'm trying to be realistic about life and ideals, friends. Meanwhile, we're working with another number of situations where I wasn't really sad to see the situations change because they weren't really moving ahead the way we had hoped. But let's just say the whole combination of it looks like I am just a flat zero failure. It looks like everything I was trying and everything I was involved in just didn't work. Just didn't work. And I don't know if any of you have ever been at that place in your life. If you haven't been, I don't mean to be a pessimist, but I think you will be someday. And it brings discouragement. All that energy, all the time, all the other things I could have been doing, and in my eyes, from my perspective at least, it looks like nothing is happening. Like it's useless. And the devil's right there, and he says, Joe, you'd just be better off going fishing. I love to go fishing, and I think there's a right time to go fishing, and I also believe there's a wrong time to go fishing. Just buy that bass boat. Just go fishing all the time. What does all your effort, all your energy, all your vision has come to nothing? You know, it's so tempting to just throw up my hands when I see how painfully and maybe how slowly or how even backwardsly good change looks or occurs. And right away, there's another temptation that maybe I should just quit. Maybe I'm in the wrong church, the wrong place at the wrong time. Maybe I should go start a new church. Huh, how about that? Get some people that think like I do for once, that have a vision, that have goals, and let's go get something together and get a fire built. Let's move ahead here. Or maybe I should just go to another church. That would be good, too. But you know what? Especially that first option of just starting something else, is as I thought of that, as I looked at it, you know, many people that have taken that route sacrifice the very principles they claim to be upholding in the process of doing that. What would you think of a fellow that stood on a rug and somehow winched up a system to where he could jerk the rug underneath out from underneath himself by himself. You think he's pretty daffy, isn't he? But that's what a lot of people at Start Churches are actually doing. I'm not here to be super critical, but that's what it ends up. Because guess what? For me to go start a church includes a lot of direct things. I would be violating a lot of direct scriptures. What kind of foundation would I be building? Do you follow me? What good would that do for God's kingdom? I think it'd do a lot more harm than what maybe some of these things I was struggling with would. Another temptation can be to go join a group that is happy to move ahead. They're throwing up the doors to change. At least listening to some of these people speak, they have wonderful vision. They've got wonderful programs. They're going places at least. They're not just sitting around making money like all the rest of these people. And again, I don't mean this critically necessarily of other groups, but as I looked and I thought about the trajectory of some of those, it sort of lost its appeal somewhat. Even if I could maintain my Christian life, I've got four daughters that I want to follow the Christ as well, don't I? So what kind of situation am I placing them in? So that brings me back to the question, does God have a way for me to work through this, that this can be done? I must, by faith, accept and believe that he does. And while I can't flesh that all out, even for myself at the moment, I think it's, first of all, it needs to be a complete focus on Christ. And then second, a willingness to just wait on God. Just wait on God. Now, I would like to point out something. Waiting is quite a bit different than procrastination. I do see a lot of procrastinating in our circles as well. And the difference between procrastination and waiting is that if in Paraguay, growing up in South America, Paraguay, we had these little bus stops. We'd build this little shanty so we had some shade. And we'd go out there and we would wait on for the bus to come along and stop and pick us up. And when you waited on the bus, you had your bags packed. You had your things together. And you were there. And these buses didn't like to wait. That was fine for you to wait, but not fine for them to wait. So you sort of generally knew what time they were supposed to come. But the funny thing was they weren't very often on time. And the more behind time they were, the less time they had for you is sort of how this thing worked. So you would stand there, you would go 20 minutes early just in case they were ahead of schedule, and you would wait with your bags packed, your things in order, ready to bingo right into that bus just as quick as you absolutely can when it stops and that door flies open. I guess that's what I think of waiting. Waiting on God is be ready. There's nothing wrong with having your bags packed. Be ready to take that step. But procrastination is when the bus pulls up and the door opens and nobody walks up the steps. And, oh, I got a book over here. I got something else over there. That's procrastination. Waiting is just being ready, but letting God bring the bus, so to speak, when it's his time. Don't force doors. You know, I just love this poem by Edgar Allan Guest, if I could read it quickly. It couldn't be done. And sometimes in church life, in some of this kind of thing, I feel like this. It couldn't be done. It just don't seem to be able to be done. Somebody said it couldn't be done, but he with a chuckle replied that maybe it couldn't, but he would be one who wouldn't say so till he'd tried. So he buckled right in with the trace of a grin on his face. If he worried, he hit it. He started to sing as he tackled the thing that couldn't be done, and he did it. Somebody scoffed, "Oh, you'll never do that. At least no one ever has done it." But he took off his coat, and he took off his hat, and the first thing we know, he'd begun it. With the lift of his chin and a bit of a grin, without any doubting or quit it, he started to sing as he tackled the thing that couldn't be done, and he did it. There are thousands to tell you it cannot be done, and unfortunately some of those are in our churches. There are thousands to prophesy failure. There are thousands to point out to you one by one the dangers that wait to assail you. But just buckle in with a bit of a grin. Just take off your coat and go to it. Just start to sing as you tackle the thing that cannot be done, and you'll do it. You know, I was telling you about myself a little bit. So I'll tell you one thing I forgot to do was I forgot to sing, just to use his words. You know what that means to me? It means that Joe was starting to be in control of the thing. So it's no wonder God couldn't let it work. Because as long as Joe's in control, we got problems. So God couldn't, I guess, I feel God can't let it work as long as I'm not willing to just let him take control. You know, if God's really in control of my life and what he wants for me, then I should be able to sing no matter what the day holds. Okay, I want to make this a little practical now yet. What is the one thing to do when facing an impossible task? What is the thing to do when there's just things just aren't working out? Number one is begin with what can be done. There's a saying that says Rome wasn't built in a day. And so life and the things of life need to be broken into what I call bite-sized pieces and dealt with one by one. It's a little bit like this morning, I think I told you that as young people, we are happy to see group or world change, but we find it difficult for personal change. And it's sort of a little bit the same thing. You know, we would like wholesale, wonderful, just this, it's all different. But just plodding along, just with all your strength, just to take one more step is not fun at all. But that's generally the way God works. The world can be changed for the good, but remember, true lasting change occurs on a personal level. Remember, we covered that this morning, didn't we? One step at a time, one person at a time. The next thing is focus on the small. Maybe for some of you that's not a problem. For some of the rest of us, it's a huge problem. Focus on the small. So often we get excited about the big projects, the big things. We forget there's a lot of little things we ought to be doing that are getting neglected while we're excited about the big thing. Know what you know, excuse me, do what you know and how you can. Do what you know. Maybe you don't know how to do much, but I would suggest everybody in this audience here knows how to do one thing that they can do for Christ right now. Do what you know. And another thing is, so maybe I can't go serve God in these areas that would have really intrigued me, that I would have been excited about. But you know, right now, I still have some work that needs done at home. I still got a message to finish here, by the way. And maybe I started too small, I don't know. But I would suggest some things I want to give you as youth to think about is smile. Smile. You know, it amazes me. Now with this mask thing, it's sort of hard to smile. But maybe you can make your eyes twinkle. I don't know what the next thing is. But where you can smile, you know, it's interesting to me. I just love observing people. And in our local stores, we're in the friendly South of all things. And just walking around with a smile in Walmart stops people. And they'll talk to you, some of them. Some of the others think you're a bit local. And they don't have no time for you. So either way, it sort of stopped them, you know. It's funny just to see a happy person in Walmart of all places. I don't know. Going to Walmart does make me grouchy, so maybe everybody else is the same way. But I can still smile, you know. Be cheerful, very close to it. Maybe it's more now talking or the way I talk to others. Hold the door for an old person. And don't do it because you're polite. I mean, yeah, do it because you're polite, but do it for Christ is what I mean to say. Don't do it just because it's a thing to do. But hold the door for an old person and give them a smile. And maybe tell them, God bless you. Another very small thing, but tie a shoe for a small child. Now, we could go on and on. I don't know that I need to list this out. Surely you can think of up the rest for yourself. But make a difference where you are with those that you are with. Because guess what? If you can't do what there is to do right where you are with those you're with, you're not going to do it when you're some other place with some other people. You're going to miss it there as well. You know, as we seek to make a difference in the lives around us, I love to look at the way Christ made a difference to those who touched his life. And there's a passage in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 50, where we have a Pharisee inviting Christ to his house. And I was going to read these verses, but maybe I'll just skip that part. But in this setting, a couple things are helpful as you read that passage. Maybe you could read that for yourself. Is women were were rarely, if ever, present with men in a formal setting. So the Pharisee invited Christ, and there's this group of men around the table, and this woman came in and washed his feet, basically, with this perfume, and was there kissing his feet. So women were rarely, if ever, present with men as they ate in a formal setting. Second, those people in that time were much more class conscious in being aware of who touched them than what we would necessarily tend to be. Social standing was very important. So briefly, the story was the Pharisee, Simon, invited Jesus to his house. And when Jesus came, he didn't even show him the common courtesy. They just went in and ate. While they're eating, here comes this low down, I don't know. But a low-life woman off the street, I guess it'd probably be a fair illustration for our words. And she comes in and she comes to Jesus' feet and she, how does it say here? She stood at his feet behind him, this of course laid somewhat down to eat, behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. And then he goes and used the illustration of there was a man, I'm just in my own words, there was a man who there was two men that owed one man different amounts of money. The one, let's say, was $50 and the other one $5,000. And this man just decided to just forgive the debt. Then Jesus asked Simon, which one of those forgiven men loved, appreciated that gift the most? And the Pharisee, being a smart man, said, well, of course, the fellow that was forgiven the biggest amount, right? Somebody gives you $50, what's that? Now, if they give you $5,000, you got something to remember for a while. And then Jesus just simply tells Simon, you figured that out right. This woman is understanding what I forgave her, and basically you haven't. Then he turns around and he tells Simon, look at this woman. You know, when I came into your house, you didn't treat me even according to civil courtesy of the time. But this woman has gone way over and beyond. Then he goes on and tells her that her sins are forgiven her. And then he says, ends up telling her that her faith has saved thee, go in peace. Now, I'd want to make a couple points out of this story, is how Christ associated with all that God brought into his life. Christ associated with all. So here he was at the Pharisee's house. Maybe I could liken him to a banker or a politician today. Somebody well known, a somebody. And also a nobody, a street woman, what we would call, if they were from the hills, you know, a hillbilly or something. Probably didn't smell good, all that. So let's see how he related to Simon the somebody. He's a religious leader, an up-and-coming man. So Jesus accepted his invitation. When he asked him to come and eat, I think Jesus knew what the point was, but he went anyway, even though it was not necessarily for positive reasons. And another interesting thing about Christ's approach is he asked questions rather than arguing his point. And third, he spoke honestly and frankly to the need in Simon's life, and he also pointed out the lack of Simon's actions. Now notice how he related to this woman, this nobody, the social outcast. He looked at the motive of her heart rather than the propriety of what she did, right? What she did was not really acceptable culturally at all, any more there than it would have been here. But he saw the heart and he saw her intent and he accepted it for what it was. You know, he didn't let the cultural sensibilities, the things that others would think or say about him if he allowed her to do this, but he was willing to bear the stigma that went with accepting and associating with her in her need. He commended the desire of her heart, thereby encouraging her to continue to seek the good impulses that caused her to do what she did. And third, he touched the real need in her life by pointing her to forgiveness and the associating changes that it brings. So often in life, we find ourselves associating with a wide group of people. And as we look at Christ and how he did that, it becomes a wonderful thing. One brief story here on this yet. There's a young boy, one morning after stormy night, along the coast, and you've probably heard this one before, but I just like it so much. I have it sitting on my desk, I think it is. An older man went on his every morning walk along the shore, and as he walked along, he saw a little boy ahead of him picking up something and throwing it into the ocean. And as he came closer, he saw this little boy was picking up starfish and throwing them back in the ocean. And that the storm the night before, combined with the tide, had littered that beach with starfish, thousands of them for miles. And as the older gentleman came up to the young boy, he's like, "Son, what are you doing?" He says, "Well, I'm throwing the starfish back in." And he said, "Well, son, there's thousands of them just right here, and this beach goes on for miles. You're never going to be able to return all this starfish." You know what the little boy said? He said, "Well, that may be so, but it makes a difference to this one," as he threw another one in. "It makes a difference to this one." Yeah, I realize that life, the needs can look overwhelming, but are you willing to make a difference for this one? This one. Who's this one for you? I don't know. I have some this ones in my life. So how do you make a difference for this one? I don't know if this is an Arkansas thing or not, but number one in how you can make a difference for this one is shoot the bears you can see. You know what I mean by that? Shoot the bears you can see. Sometimes we worry and try to plan and do things that we can't really see clearly, and that don't work too well. If anybody tries to shoot a bear they can't see, they're more likely apt to miss. So deal with the ones in front of you. Christ said it this way, Matthew 6, verse 34, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." He's telling us to focus on and care for the people with you right now, right where you are. So many opportunities get lost by those who fail to see the ones around them. You know, it may not be glamorous to help a small child, to read a book to them, tie a shoe. It may not be a great thing to help an older person in some small way, but it is as surely serving Christ as traveling to a far land to help a heathen person is. It's just as surely Christ's work. You know, it may not seem like much to encourage your parents, your pastors, or to sharpen, like I talked of this morning, your friend in your home community in Berks County, Pennsylvania, or Lawrence County, Arkansas, but it's still God's work. Number two is be real and genuine. Don't try to impress. Yeah, you know, talking about how sometimes we try. Probably one of the most unique people that God used in my journey during my time of conviction was my dad was working for this lady that she was one of God's simpler children, I think. I will call her God's child. She didn't live like necessarily I would think we should. But at the same time, she was... yeah, just one of God's simpler children. And so I think he accepted her with where she was probably. And she was on fire for Christ. And she asked Dad for his testimony. And then after she got done with him, this was before I was a Christian, she come to me and said, "So how did you get to be a Christian?" Well, it seems sort of brassy to say I'm not a Christian, you know. So I said, "Well, I guess I tried to almost make up this thing." That's terrible, isn't it? Shows you what kind of person I was. And she, in all her a little bit, dim wattage, was like, "You're not a Christian. You're not a Christian." Well, she was right. She was exactly right. So you can't fake it. You can't fake it. It makes me think of another. There was a group that had gone singing at an inner city mission. And it was interesting because there was this town bum, this floater sitting back there. And as some sang, he saw the joy of the Lord in some faces, but he missed it in others. And he says, "You know, not all the people up there is Christians in that youth group." What did he even know about it? But I think he was fairly accurate from what I know of the situation. Sort of hurts. You know, don't be genuine. And that goes far beyond simply being a Christian, but just if you don't know, don't be scared to say, "I don't know." I've seen people try to make up things. If you love God, just tell people you love God. Don't have to be a big theological explanation. And while I don't think it's wrong to understand about the religious thinking and the resulting cultures of those that we witness to at times, I think sometimes I see a bit of overemphasis in some of our churches in that my or your knowledge of a false religion and their teaching and your ability to argue against what you perceive as wrong in it is not what will win those people to Christ. You know that? I'm not against knowing some basic things about Mormons, Muslims, whatever area your focus is. That can be beneficial. That's not what I'm saying. But finally, at the end of the day, those people, if they're won for Christ, they're going to be won by your life, not your knowledge. You know, a heart that's full of care for another, yet honest enough to say, I just don't know if I can answer that question, is much better than a display of ignorant pride. The third one on this then, see people as Christ would. I mentioned some of these, but when you're at home with your family, when you're sitting in church with your brothers and sisters, when you're in Walmart shopping, when you're on the street witnessing, when you're on the other side of the world in a mission, what do you see? You know, at home, do you see a bothersome and even brattish sibling? Or do you see an eternal soul? And I know I'm pushing time here, I'm sorry, but I maybe like to give you a story of this, because probably, how many of you here have siblings at home still? So many of you. So I'm going to go ahead and tell you this. I don't know what got into me, friends. I was quite the character, I guess, as a young boy. About 11. We were going through a very stressful time in Paraguay. There was a lot of holdups and stuff going on, so maybe if I'd be a psychologist, I would say that had something to do with it, but I don't know. I don't here to make excuses for me. But about 11 years old, my brother, brother Sam and I were working together in the fields a lot. We did a lot of handwork. And I just became an absolute brat against him. I don't know what it, looking back, I don't know what possessed me, but I would, we had, now, I don't know. Pennsylvania don't look like you know what weeds barely are. In Arkansas, we got some pretty big ones. But in Paraguay, we had mammoth weeds. I'm talking like serious things. And so I would strip some of these big stalks of their leaves, and I would just hurl those things at them. And they didn't feel good when they hit. And I guess I wanted to see if he could tell Dad on me or something or what would happen. And, you know, Sam is probably one of the reasons I'm here tonight, if I can just tell you. He would kind of turn these sad eyes on me like, poor little brother, what ails you now? But that was all he ever did about it. I really think that was his Christianity at work, because he should have just whooped me up or something, but he didn't. He didn't. And you know, it's interesting. To this day, my brother's not perfect, but that experience as an 11-year-old boy being just as ornery as all get out, and the way my brother responded was forever, is to this day, just so clear in my mind as a testimony of what a Christian should be. I don't know how big or small that thing was to him. I've actually never asked him specifically how he felt when his brother was such a brat. But anyway, let's keep going. In church, you know, do you see someone who has hurt, when you're sitting in church, at your home church, do you see someone who has hurt your feelings, someone whose theology you disagree with, someone who you could well do without? Or do you see a brother or sister in Christ who is there to bless you and to whom you are to bless, even though it might be difficult? When you're shopping, do you see greedy and thoughtless hindrances to your shopping experience and schedule? Or do you see a person, yes, while greedy and thoughtless, is showing that they're an eternal soul headed the wrong way? You know, if you're on the street, if you have the opportunity to go on the street and witness with someone, or maybe for some of us that work in public, do we see someone who is showing off their bodily assets in every way they can to attract attention? Do we see the repulsive, unwashed tramp and the smell that accompanies him? Do you see the impatience that the busy business person has towards anyone who dares to break into his busy day? Or do you see the souls of men and women crying out in a multitude of ways, desperately trying to find something of value, but being at a loss of where that value is found? You know, let's say you have the opportunity to go on a mission. I've actually been blessed to where I can visit a number of missions. You know, do you see Being a missionary, I'm sure you've been told this, but it's not all roses at all. And when you're on the mission field, you just see this one more person you have to deal with today. Trust me, that's a challenge. One more decision to make as to how best help this need, supposed or otherwise. One more visit to cross off your long list. Or do you see through the ignorance, through the constant begging? Do you see souls for whom Christ died? Souls that with your help, he wants to touch and potentially affect for eternity. You know, I so much love what D.L. Moody said. One time he was up in a high office building in London meeting with some church leaders. And they almost enviously asked D.L. Moody, they said, "How can you help so many people? What is it about you? I mean, why are your programs successful and our churches aren't really working that well? What do you say? What does it take to be so effective in God's work?" And D.L. Moody simply said this. He said, "Would you all go to the window and look out and tell me what you see?" And so these fellows went to the window. They looked out and they said, "Well, we see, you know, this person doing that, that person doing this," and on, whatever. Just described the street scene that was out. And he said, "Now let me tell you what I see." He said, "What I see is countless thousands of souls headed for eternity. Countless thousands of souls headed for eternity." So tomorrow as you drive down the road, or even tonight, as you go about your week, your life, what do you see? Do you see people cutting in front of you? Do you see people taking advantage of you? Do you see people that smell bad, that look bad, that whatever? Or do you see countless thousands of souls headed for eternity? That finally brings us to the verse that was supposed to be the theme for this, Matthew 5, I'll just read it for you. Matthew 5, 14, "You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." You know, a candle has two uses. You can use a candle to give light in a certain area. But you can also use a candle as a point of reference, as a guide, when you're outside and you see this little light and it tells you where you need to go. You know, most, if not all, the people you will meet in the coming week throughout your life will likely not allow you the privilege of lighting their lives with the glorious gospel of Christ. They probably won't open the door to the room of their heart and let you bring that candle inside and light their candle. It's very likely that won't happen, at least a lot. But don't be discouraged. You can still serve as a guide, as a point of reference that points to the real purpose and meaning of life as you give your all to Him. No one can stop you from doing that. Yes, like I said, they may not open the door and invite you inside, but as you let your candle burn brightly for Christ, it still is giving a point of reference that may help some soul in the path of life. From how far away can you see a candle at, let's say, at night? You know, it mainly depends on how dark it is. And dear friends, I want to tell you right now, a candle burning for Christ in 2020 is very bright indeed. It is terribly dark out there. It's terribly dark. You know, this world is so full of voices, so full of saying, "I've got the solution. We have the answer. We have this program. We have this opportunity. We've got this instructional thing you can watch. We've got this lesson you can work through." Over here, they're all shouting. There's only one thing. There's no way we can buy a sound system big enough to drown out all those voices. But there's one thing that cuts through all that, and that is a consistent Christian life. A consistent Christian life. But let me warn you, it's probably the hardest thing. That's why everybody else is trying everything else. But it's the only thing that cuts through that noise. So I would encourage you tonight, and again, I'm not standing in judgment, but I'm still going to say this. Don't just be another Mennonite in Pennsylvania or another Christian in Arkansas. One who claims, but potentially is not really living. You know, it makes me think of what a friend of mine said. He attends a mission church, and he's from the country, so he's not a Mennonite that was sent over to that mission. And he asked me, he says, why are Mennonites so desperate to keep this a mission? Why can't we just have a church? That's a hard question to answer. And I told him, I guess if you want an honest answer, I guess I'll just have to tell you that I think it's because of our Mennonite guilt syndrome. We're more interested in having a mission than we are in planting a church. Because if I'm sitting at home, I'm making a lot of money, there's a certain amount of guilt that goes along with that if I'm not willing to go serve. And so I can sort of ease that guilt by putting money in the offering, in the mission offering, and thinking, it's going for something good. I'm not slamming missions. I'm just simply telling you, what is your motive in what you're doing? What do people see in me? And so often we think of dress, and I'm not trying to minimize that. Dress or activities. You know, it goes so much further. What are my attitudes? What is my focus? What do I live for? What do people see when they look at me and my life? Do they see Joe or do they see Christ? But ye beloved, building yourselves on the most holy faith, reading out of Jude 20-25. Praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto the eternal life. And some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. Dear youth, dear friends, whatever your age, as you leave tonight, purpose in your heart to make a difference for that one. You know, I'd like to sing this song, 923. You want to find that song? 923. And I don't know what experiences you have in your life. Maybe you're not like me where you struggle and you try to take control and you have to give it back to God and all that. But in working on this and thinking of this, I would like to commit myself to two things. To continue to seek to wholly live for God. Don't let that candle dim or flicker or anything. Just wholly live for God right where I find myself. And then the second one is to just wait on God in spite of not understanding. So maybe we'll do something a little different. I don't want to make a big show or anything, but if it would help, if there's something in your heart you would really just like to, again, wholly dedicate yourself to living for God. Or if you've been struggling, wait on God, you just want to wait for him. Why don't we just sing this song prayerfully out of our heart? And if any of you want to stand with me, I'll just have prayer and you can, there's nothing more. If you don't have anything that's affecting you that way, that's just fine. No pressure at all. Could we just sing this song from where you are, Llewellyn?